An antique dealer spotted a valuable antique bowl in a bric-a-brac shop. The trouble is, it wasn't on the shelves, it was on the floor. It was full of water, and the cat was sneaking into the shop and drinking from it. And he thought, if I say how much for the bowl, they'll realise it's very expensive and I won't get a good deal. So he came up with a cunning plan. He said to the shop owner, how much do you want for the cat? And the owner said, well, I haven't had it very long. It's only a moggy, but I don't want to sell the cat. He said, I'll give you £30 for it. No, I can't sell it for £30. £50. I can't sell it for £70. I can't sell the cat for £70. I'll give you £100 for the cat. And the antique dealer said, it's done. And then very craftily he said, of course, I suppose you're throwing the bowl as well. To which the antique dealer said, sorry. That's my lucky bowl. I sold 34 cats this week already. Sometimes the people who try to trap us with their words end up themselves being the victims. And in this chapter of Luke, three groups of religious leaders try to trap Jesus by their words and hopefully with his words. The three groups, verse 1 tells us, are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders. These are the religious heavyweights. Okay? No one ever got the better of them until Jesus walked onto the scene. Normally, if anyone went eye to eye with these religious heavyweights, they backed down. Jesus was the first person who looked them directly in the eye, and they backed down. Normally, there was a name for anyone who messed with these three groups. It was called victim. You never did it again. But Jesus did it again and again and again. Now actually, on this occasion, these leaders are doing their job investigating Jesus. As guardians of the faith, as guardians of the truth, they were well within their rights to check out who is this itinerant preacher, this new man on the scene teaching people. That was their job. They were custodians of the truth. The big problem is this. They came to Jesus with their minds already made up. They weren't prepared to give him a proper hearing. They'd already decided this man is guilty. Whatever he says, we're not interested in. How can we prove he's guilty? That was the problem. And the irony of the chapter is this. They came to examine Jesus. But all the time, Jesus will examine them. And he's never on the back foot. He's always in command. He's always in charge of this situation. Now, last week in verses 1 to 19, you looked at a question about John the Baptist. Well, this week, there are three more questions in this passage. And it's the three questions we're going to focus on. Here's the first one. There is a question about Caesar. A question about Caesar. Verses 20 to 26. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarii. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. If you've ever read the stories of Aesop's fables, some of them stick in your mind, don't they? Like the tortoise and the hare is a classic one. But there's one about a donkey. And the donkey's walking through the jungle, and some hunters have shot a lion, skinned it, and left the skin to dry in the sun. They're going to collect it on their way back. And this donkey's walking through the jungle, and he sees the skin of a dead lion hanging up to dry. And he looks at it, and he thinks, that would fit me. So he puts it on like a big overcoat, And he puts the head over his head and he can see out the eye holes. And all of a sudden, he looks and he feels like a lion. So he goes walking through the jungle. And to his amazement, all the other animals see this lion coming and they're all terrified. They all run away. They're all cowed. They're all in fear of him. And so the first time in his life, this donkey is somebody. This donkey has power and authority. This donkey walks through the jungle as if he owns it. But then, with his happiness and delight at being number one at last, he starts to bray. And his braying gives him away. He's only a donkey after all. And the moral of the fable is clear. Fine clothes may disguise, but stupid words reveal a fool. Fine clothes may disguise, but stupid words will reveal a fool. And the Pharisees and the chief priests come with all their fine robes, the robes of religion. They look the part, but their words reveal their foolishness. Their hearts are rotten. They're like donkeys dressed up as lions. Now, usually the Pharisees and the chief priests did not get on. They were enemies. They did not like each other. They had theological differences. But here they are united in their hatred for Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus was often scathing at religious leaders. In fact, the group who got the worst kind of rebukes from Jesus were the religious leaders. He went for them 100%. On one occasion, he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. I don't know, when was the last time you called someone a whitewashed tomb? Probably never. But it was a huge insult in the day of Jesus. Because someone died, they dug out a kind of a hole in a cave, and they rolled a stone in front of it. That was the tomb where the body was buried. And then they painted it white. And the idea was, when you saw the white paint, you knew a dead body was in there and you kept away from it. So on the outside it was pure, it was white, it was beautiful. But on the inside it was full of corruption and deadness. And Jesus said of these religious leaders, look at them. Don't they look beautiful in their flowing robes? But on the inside they're full of corruption. They're spiritually dead. Now you call someone a whitewashed tomb, they're not going to pat you on the back and thank you for it. And that riled the Pharisees. That got up their noses. And it's not the way to win friends and influence people. So they were against Jesus because he told the truth. A few days earlier to this incident, Jesus was in the temple and he made a whip out of cords and he drove out the animals and he overturned the tables. The chief priest's family profited from all the commercial activity in the temple. So that's why they were all upset, because Jesus hit them in the pocket. And whenever you take someone's livelihood away, they don't like it. So they came as one. These two enemies came as one in their hatred for Jesus. First of all, they send spies and a common goal to trap Jesus. See, they've got this problem. They want not Jesus removed, they want him killed, executed. That is the hatred towards Jesus within the heart of these religious leaders. But they can't do it. They haven't got the power to kill anyone. Only the Romans can execute people. But they only execute people who are murderers and rebels, traitors. So they come and they want to trap Jesus and present him as a rebel so that the Romans will take his life. Look at verse 20. They came to catch. Verse 26, they came to trap. There's clear hidden motives in what they say. There's no genuine interest. There's no seeking for the truth. There's no, is this man genuine or not? Their minds are made up and they've come to catch and to trap Jesus. If he says one wrong word, they've got him and they can present him to the Romans as a traitor and have him executed. The flattery of verse 21 is shameful, isn't it? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and you don't show partiality. You teach God's way in accordance with the truth. Their flattery bounced off Jesus like rain bounces off an umbrella. He wasn't puffed up by it at all. He saw straight through their empty, hollow words. What they say may be true, but it doesn't come from a truthful heart, and Jesus isn't interested. Note the loaded question of verse 22. They came to catch. And they come with a kind of what we would call a hot potato. A kind of a question that it's going to be hard to answer. We would use the expression today, a catch 22 question. Which means whatever answer you give, you're going to give the wrong answer. It's deliberately designed that you can't answer it truthfully. You're always going to put yourself in the wrong place. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, the Roman oppressors like their taxes. All rulers do. All governments do. Without taxes, they can't finance their projects. Because you know the difference between tax avoidance and tax evasion? The difference between tax avoidance and tax evasion? I think it's about 5 years. So don't do it. Pay your taxes. The Romans liked their taxes. They had property taxes, but they also required an annual payment, a day's wage per male adult per year. So it's a trick question. If Jesus agrees that Roman taxation is right, if he says, yeah, pay Caesar his taxes, the religious leaders can turn to the public and say, see, he's on the side of the Romans. You know these despised tax collectors who cheat and rob you? He's with them. He's not one of us. He's with the enemy. Don't have anything to do with him. So they can isolate Jesus from the people over the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. But on the other side, catch two, if Jesus says don't pay taxes to the Romans, they can then go to the Roman authorities and say he's a rebel. He's as bad as the zealots, the terrorists. He's saying don't pay your tax to the Romans. Avoid it. He's a freedom fighter, a rebel. He's stirring up trouble. I love the wise answer of Jesus in verse 25. Look how he sees through their deceit, their duplicity, their craftiness. He says, give me a coin. And the coin that he asked for was the very coin that they had to pay when they went to Jerusalem for their yearly tax, a denarii. This is the coin at the heart of the issue. Can we keep it for ourselves or must we give it to the Romans? Give me the coin, says Jesus. The fact they've got it ought to indicate what the answer is. The coin was actually blasphemous. No Jew should have had a denarii. Because on the back of it was Caesar's image referring to him as a god. And on the other side of the coin is the emperor's mother, Livia. And she's called a goddess and a high priest. So on that coin, where a good Jew is to have no other image of any god, two images of people claiming to be God. But they want to hold on to it and keep it. And I love the answer Jesus gives. It is stunning in its simplicity and effectiveness. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Well, give it to Caesar then, if it belongs to him. And give to God what belongs to God. Brilliant insight, brilliant wisdom. Caesar's on the coin, it bears his image, give it to him. But you're a Jew. You were created in the image of God, the book of Genesis says. Is God's image on you? You come to me with deceit and hatred and entrapment in your heart. That's not God's image. You're bearing the wrong image in your heart. So Jesus is simply saying God is truthful, God is honest, God is genuine. That's the image you should be bearing, but you're not. No wonder they're silent. It's like a little kid who's been found out. No answer. So the first question is a question about Caesar. The second question is a question about Moses. Verses 27 to 40. 27 to 40. This question comes from a different group, from the Sadducees. Now, Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. What we call the Torah, the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament they dismissed. The Pharisees believed in all, but not the Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection of the dead. That's why the old pun says they were sad, you see.
Yes.
They had no hope. Notice how they lay the trap, verse 29 to 33. They concoct a question about marriage based on some verses from the first five books of the Bible, the bit they believed. Genesis 38, 8 to 26, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. Now, it is a high hypothetical question. It could never happen. It would never happen. But that doesn't stop them making it up and asking it anyway. They're not worried about the fact it could never happen because it's a trap. It's only designed to catch out Jesus. They know he believes in life after death. They don't, so they come with this theological puzzle. Look at verse 29. There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? You can almost hear him saying, checkmate, gotcha. In 1684, William Chillingsworth, a clergyman, is on record as bringing together a bunch of theologians, and do you know what they spent their time discussing? How many angels you could get on the end of a pin. That's what they spent their time doing. Of all the problems in the world, these great minds of their day got together to talk about something totally stupid and not relevant. How many angels will fit on the point of a needle? And this question is just as stupid and just as not relevant. So those who do not believe in a resurrection here are arguing the case for one. Whose wife is she going to be? She married the first one, he died. When she gets to glory, which one's she going to marry? Now, they misunderstood the law of Moses completely. The law of Moses was given so that the family name would continue. The family wouldn't fall apart. The widow wouldn't be neglected in her society. So Jesus said, you want to know about the resurrection? Here's some important truths. Let me give you five. First of all, the resurrection is a privilege, says Jesus. Verse 35. But those who are considered worthy. Those who are considered worthy. Don't take the resurrection of the dead for granted, he says. Those who are raised to glory must be considered worthy. Therefore, not all people will be raised to glory. How can we be made worthy? Well, it's a gift. Granted by God. No one ever earned their way to heaven. No one ever inherited their way to heaven. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you get a piggyback to heaven. God has no grandchildren, only children, sons and daughters. You don't inherit it. It is a gift. You receive it or you reject it. You believe or you say, not for me, thank you. Again, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, eternal life to those who believe. So it's a privilege. Secondly, he tells us the resurrection of the dead is an immortal state. Verse 35, the end of it says they can no longer die. They can no longer die. It's what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 6:9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And those whom he will raise on the day of resurrection will not die, according to Jesus here. You probably know the old saying, if you're born twice, you die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. You ever heard that? If you're born twice, you die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. You see, you had a physical birth. That was your first birth. And if you are born again, you become a follower of Jesus, a Christian, you have a second birth. And the Bible says you only die once physically in this life because you're raised to be forever with the Lord. But if you're only born once, you die in this life physically and you die in the next life spiritually, separated from the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. Solemn stuff. Every true believer is born twice. Every true believer will live forever with Christ. And the third thing he tells us, marrying is temporal, not eternal. Verse 34, 36. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the very last line of that verse says, they are like the angels. You know, in this world, one of the number one things people want is a partner. There are so many websites and dating agencies where you can find your partner if you don't come across them naturally. Everyone, if they're honest, wants someone to love. We all want to be in a relationship, a stable, loving relationship. And if possible, we want kids as well, if the Lord blesses us in that way. But Jesus says in heaven, in the life to come, priorities will be different. Relationships will be different. People will no longer marry or be given in marriage. Marriage will be obsolete. God has a new focus for us. Now, if you've had a loving partner, that may be disappointing to you. When you think, well, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be married anymore. Because if you've got a rotten one, you might be glad. Free at last. Free at last. But don't read into these verses more than they say. It's not a lengthy discourse on marriage in heaven and all the rest of it. It's just a simple statement that in heaven, relationships are different to as they are here on earth. That's the simple point Jesus is making. Fourthly, he says, because we're like the angels. Verse 36. Like the angels. In what sense are those in the age to come angel-like? Well, he tells us they can no longer die. They can no longer die. And I love the way here Jesus answers the Sadducees' question and he undermines the basic idea behind their argument. The Old Testament laws was to keep marriage and family going. But Jesus said, oh, that's old hat. In heaven, it's all new. That's all been fulfilled. It's done away with. Something better is awaiting. And then he kind of hits the nail on the head and says, you want to quote Moses? Let me quote Moses to you. Verse 37. You remember the account of the bush? Moses showed that the dead will rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. For him, all are alive. He didn't say he was the God of Abraham. He was the God. No, he says he is. These people may have died physically, but they're not dead. They're either alive now with him or they will be raised to life. God is the God of the living. Oh, you don't believe in that, do you? Tough, because Moses did. And you've got the irony in this passage. The religious leaders who came united in their hatred for Jesus are suddenly divided. And the Pharisees turn up and say, that's a good answer, isn't it? That'll teach you Sadducees to have bad theology. And all of a sudden, they're aligning with Jesus, the one they've come to destroy. And then you've got a third question. A question about David. Jesus then says, okay, you've run out of questions, let me give you one. Verse 41. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How could David say that? Again, it's a question they don't want to ask. The term son of David, always to the Jew, referred to the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. The one who Jesus is, but they refuse to admit. Every Jew knew the greatest king in their history was King David. Everyone believed when the Messiah came, he would restore the kingdom like David had in all its glory. It was never better than under David, and the Messiah is going to come and bring it all back. So if David's the top of the tree, Jesus says, how come he bows down and calls someone else Lord? One of his descendants, thank you. Nice to have some help on the front row. Someone's awake. Nice to have descendants. How can his descendant be greater than him? They've got no answer. They've got no answer. They knew that the one who was coming would be the Messiah. And to admit that his descendant would be greater than David. would fall straight into the trap that Jesus was laying. So Jesus seems to be saying to these Pharisees, you don't understand the Messiah and the age to come any more than the Sadducees understand it. So you come on my side to laugh at them, but actually they're now laughing at you because you don't know what the answer is either. And they're silent. Well, in conclusion, this passage just seems to have issues of theology from another generation. They don't really apply to us, do they? One thing that jumped out at me just as I was looking at it, and it ought to perk up our ears. If you are nodding, listen to this. Jesus makes it so clear here and in other places in the gospel that in the age to come, things will be different. What we view here and now as important is going to fade away. What do we view as important in this world? Money, sex, fame, power. That's so much the focus of people's lives today. If you've got those, you've got life in all its fullness. And if you haven't got them, well, you're just existing. Hey, health. So important, isn't it? The coronavirus. But even health in the future isn't important. We're all going to die. Fact, one in one die. I mentioned the fact that on Wednesday I took an assembly on Ash Wednesday. And as I mentioned, the Bible didn't say anything about Ash Wednesday at all. It's all tradition. It came in about 400 years after Christianity was up and running. And it's loosely based on one or two obscure texts. But on Ash Wednesday, in the Church of England, they burn palm crosses, the ones you have on Palm Sunday. They burn them. I don't know if you heard on the news this morning, a lady had to call the fire brigade out because she was an Anglican priest who put her palm crosses in the oven, forgot about them, and they all caught fire, and the fire brigade had to come and rescue her. Well, at least she's got plenty of ash for next year. So you burn it, you get the ash, and you mix it with water, and as part of the ceremony, you put a cross on people's forehead. Well, I didn't do that, but I did tell the kids the prayer that the priest or the vicar prays when they do that. This is the prayer they pray. Remember you are dust, and to dust you will return. Turn away from your sin and be faithful to Christ. So although we might not agree with putting ash on our foreheads, etc., etc., you can't deny the value of the prayer. Remember you are dust, and to dust you will return. Well, that comes from the book of Genesis. For example, Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He created us from the dust of the earth. Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. And if we survive... Well, you won't survive if we die before the Lord returns. At our funeral service, someone may well say, I've heard Martin say it on many occasions, because he seems to be the number one for funerals in this church. Martin will probably say these words, taken from the English burial service, loosely based on Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face, thou shalt... ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They're often there, aren't they? Because from dust we come, and to dust we return. In other words, everything we have in this life, we leave behind. Never see a hearse with a trailer or a caravan, do you? No need for one. Funeral suits don't have pockets in, do you know that? Because you're not taking anything with you. So maybe these verses this morning are just a kind of a theological kick up the pants to each one of us. What are we living for? What are our goals? Are we ready to die? Are we ready to stand before God and meet him? Will we fear that day, or can we look forward to it? I shouted to Jehovah Witness yesterday and saying, for the believer, when we're absent from the body, it's not annihilation. It's not soul sleep in the grave. We go to the presence of the Lord to be with him forever. We don't fear it. We look forward to it. And this world is passing away. All the things are passing away. What do I live for? Am I laying up treasure in heaven, or just treasure on earth? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of Jesus. Thank you that he is the answer, the way, the truth and the life. And may we come with honest and reflective hearts. And may we too, Lord, leave this place with a greater desire to know him, to serve him and to love him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.